You will once again to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue in this tremendous passage which speaks about Christian family life, really beginning at verse 22 and on all the way to chapter 6 verse 9. We're focusing in on husbands and wives again today, but all of this is really an expression of what it means to be filled by the Spirit. So let's again consider the nobility of servant leadership exemplified by husbands, but in particular as exemplified by the Son of God. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Perhaps after all these weeks of reading this, you've got it memorized. That would be a great thing. Some of the college and careers are doing scripture memory work. I think it might be a good thing for us as a church to maybe do something together in terms of memorizing scripture. I don't know if you're up for that, but that might be something to encourage us to do. It's always good to memorize the Word. It's also good to pray, so let's do that and ask the Lord to help us understand. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it searches us. We thank you that it is practical and touches every area of our lives. We thank you for the truth of the gospel upon which all the exhortations are based. Thank you that we relate to you by grace. For you are a God of mercy and a God of justice. You have provided your Son as the way for sinners to be reconciled to yourself with no compromise of your law or your holy character. Father, we pray that you would help us to hate sin as you do and help us to love you as we ought. And Father, may your love flow through us to others that many might come to know Christ and that he might be glorified. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing you and serving you. Teach us now from your word that we might live lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, privilege we have in this world is to live as a people who know God and who are set apart for him and his purposes. We've been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to live as salt and light in this world in order to represent him here and to bring his influence to bear on society through our lives and our words. What greater privilege does any person have in this world than representing the King of Kings and living for his glory? What greater privilege than influencing others for their good, especially their spiritual growth? And if that means being different from other people and not fitting in with the crowd, so be it. If that means not feeling at home here, so be it. We are called to be God's special people. The scriptures make it clear that our lifestyle as Christians is vitally important in fulfilling God's will in this world. The Bible is a very practical book, and it speaks to every area of our lives. For the past 6 or 7 weeks or so, we've been looking at, studying what it looks like when a person is filled with and by the Holy Spirit of God. And we've been thinking about what effect that has in practical areas of life, such as marriage. For the past 4 weeks, this is week number 5, we've been looking at how wives and husbands are to live as followers of Jesus in their marriages. We've also seen that we cannot understand marriage, nor the roles of husband and wife, unless we understand the gospel. That might seem surprising, but that's what the scriptures teach. The gospel is the foundation for all the practical outworking of Christian living. We need to understand the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church, His people. And what I find really quite amazing, and I think it really is when you think about it, how the Apostle Paul, writing to these Ephesian Christians about their riches in the gospel in chapters 1 to 3, and then coming to chapters 4 through 6 where he discusses matters of practical application, he can't help but continue to bring in doctrine. We might think, well, he finished doctrine at the end of chapter 3, now we've got all this stuff about Christian living, but he keeps bringing in doctrine. And what doctrine he brings in? Do you realize that some of the most sublime teaching in the New Testament about what Jesus Christ has done for lost sinners and how he brings them into relationship to himself are found in this passage, which teaches how husbands and wives are to relate to each other? Some of the most profound doctrine of the gospel is found in this practical passage about how Christians are to live. We must never say that doctrine is unimportant or impractical. If we ignore doctrine, we cannot live in the way God wants us to live. We cannot serve Him acceptably. Doctrine has implications for every aspect of the Christian life. How we are to be saved and to know God. How we are to relate to Him devotionally and to enjoy Him. How we are to serve Him in this world, how we are to carry on in the practical relationships of marriage and home and work. It is all closely tied to our understanding of God's truth. What a glorious gospel we have received. What a full salvation. It has something for our minds, it has something for our hearts, it has something for our hands. Brenda's just shared this morning about getting out and getting your hands dirty and relating to people. That flows out of the gospel. The greatest minds that have ever been known in human history have never plumbed the depths of the gospel. And so it has something to satisfy our minds. And of course, it has something to satisfy our hearts, giving us God Himself, the one for whom we are made and without whom we will never be satisfied. There will be an emptiness within that people try to fill, whether it be with work or money, or relationships, or sex, or drugs, or pleasure, or whatever, they are never satisfied because we are made to know God. And this gospel, this message of Jesus Christ, satisfies our heads and our hearts and our hands. So this morning we continue to consider not only what the Bible says about the roles of wives, and especially husbands in marriage, but what it says about the love of Jesus Christ for His church and what He did to save each one of us. And so again, we will focus in on this passage, and in particular, verses 25 through 27. And what our text teaches us is that a husband's love for his wife is to be modeled on Christ's love for His church, which He expressed in His desire to set her apart for Himself in the beauty of holiness. So we want to think about Christ's purpose in dying for His church this morning. Quick recap. We've seen that the essence of a husband's responsibility in marriage is to love his wife. Verse 25 and again in verse 28. We've seen that the model for a husband's love for his wife is the love of Christ for His church. And last week we recognized and explored a little bit the fact that the love of Christ for His church was expressed by self-sacrifice. Of course, the implication of that, which we saw last week, is that such self-sacrificing love lays a great responsibility on every husband. The love of Christ for His church was expressed at great cost to our Lord. The love of husbands for wives must be expressed that way as well. So in our text this morning, we want to look at what Paul says about the Lord's purpose in giving Himself up for the church and the result of His doing so. So we read in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So I want to explore the doctrine of the gospel and apply it to marriage, and particularly to the role of husbands this morning. The first truth that we see is that the purpose of Christ's dying for the church was that He might sanctify her, setting her apart for Himself. Verse 26, that He might sanctify her. There's one of those million-dollar religious words that if we don't stop and think about it, we might just gloss over it. Oh, that's just religious talk. And yet it is profound. It's important that we understand it. In the New Testament, the verb sanctify or make holy has two uses. And this is what we have to wrestle with. Which use does Paul intend here? Its foundational meaning, to make holy, means to set apart to God. That is, to belong exclusively to Him for His purposes, completely separated from anything that is opposed to Him or is contrary to His character. Throughout the New Testament, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are called saints. And that word is from the same root as this word sanctify. It means holy ones, those who are set apart to God. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, as one example, and some of the other Eastern churches have gotten confused on this. To them, a saint is just a particular class of Christian who's up above the rest of us. But that's not the New Testament usage. The New Testament usage is that every person who has recognized his sinfulness, repented, turned to Christ, received the free gift of eternal life by faith in Christ, is a saint. Because God has set them apart for Himself. And so every Christian, if they're truly a Christian, is a saint. When Christ sanctifies His church, He definitively sets her apart for Himself as His prized possession, or to keep the imagery that Paul uses here, as His precious bride. Now that's one meaning of the word. It is an attitude of God toward certain people. They are saints in His sight because He has set them apart for His own use, to be His people. And when we speak of the church, we are speaking of every believer, every genuine, born-again person who is trusting in Christ alone for salvation. But the other meaning of the word sanctify in the New Testament refers to a process. And that is the process of transforming believers, those who are set apart by God to Himself, so that they in their lives are increasingly separated from sin and made increasingly like Jesus Christ in holiness and righteousness. So you've got this act of sanctifying whereby God in His own mind declares to Himself that we are His. And then you've got the process of sanctifying whereby He works in us gradually to make us more and more holy, more and more like Christ. So this second use of sanctify refers to the progressive process by which believers are increasingly made holy. So whether we're talking about the initial setting apart by God or the process that follows, the whole concept of sanctification begins with God in Christ setting apart His people for Himself in a definitive act, accomplished at the cross, but applied to each of us when the Holy Spirit regenerates us through the gospel. People preach the gospel, we hear it, bounces off our eardrums, doesn't do anything to us, but at some point the Spirit of God imparts life. He uses that gospel as seed to impart life and make us new creatures spiritually, and then we hear it and understand it and believe it. That is the moment of salvation. That is the moment when we believe and are justified, but at the same time, we are sanctified. We are set apart by God for Himself. But it is also at that moment that the process of sanctification begins. When does it end? Not in this life. Not in this life. It is a process whereby true believers are increasingly transformed into the image of Christ, so that in daily practical living, we express the reality that we are indeed people whom God has set apart for Himself. So to sum up, there is a positional or definitive sanctification whereby the Lord sets us apart as His own, and this is followed by the progressive sanctification whereby He works in us that which is pleasing in His sight, making us holy, a process that continues for the rest of our time on earth and will be completed only when we see the Lord. We're told in 1 John that when we see Him, we will be like Him. That is our hope. That is what we long for. So this definitive sanctification, this declaration in God's mind that we are His, this setting apart for Himself of every believer, is the Lord's work for us, and to which we contribute nothing. The progressive sanctification is His work in us, but it is also a work in which, or with which, we are to cooperate. So as Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is at work in us, but we are to cooperate with that work by desiring to be holy, by putting to death the deeds of the flesh, by seeking to fill our minds and our hearts with the Word of God, by prayer, by relying on God, by fellowshipping with God's people. All of these means of grace are used by God to transform us into the image of Christ. As we look carefully at verses 25 and 26, we're thinking about marriage. We're thinking foundationally about the gospel because it is the foundation of the roles of marriage. We see that Christ's loving His church and giving Himself up for her was for the purpose that He might definitively set her apart for Himself. And then as we look at these verses, we see Paul expand on that, and we see that this setting apart or sanctifying of every child of God, that means you and me individually and us corporately, all Christians everywhere corporately, this sanctifying of us involved cleansing. Cleansing her by the washing of water with the Word. In other words, in order to sanctify the church, in order to set it apart for Himself, we must remember, as I mentioned, that the church means each one of us who are believers. In order to do that sanctifying and setting apart, He must also cleanse the church from sin. So the positive side is setting us apart for Himself, but that positive side requires the negative of removing sin from us, cleansing us. And of course, this word cleansing implies that we're dirty, that we are sinful. One of the proofs that a person has truly come to know Christ is that when someone says you're a sinner, you are vile in God's sight, you're a lawbreaker, in your heart of hearts you are corrupt, we don't argue. We say, you're right. I have no defense. I agree with God against myself. If you haven't come to that place, you're not a Christian. No matter how religious you may look, no matter how faithful you may be in going to church, reading your Bible, if you haven't come to the place where you know that you are a sinner, that you are lost, that you deserve the judgment of God, that there is no hope from you apart from Christ, you're not a Christian. Becoming a Christian means recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy. But the gospel is good news for people who are bankrupt. Jesus came to set us apart for himself, and that involved cleansing us from our sin. And that points to his atoning work on the cross, whereby he washed us clean. This morning, as I was trying to wake up after losing an hour's sleep that I could ill afford to lose, the Lord just reminded me, in the words of an old and old-fashioned hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." I was just so blessed as I thought about the fact that, and some of you may know a little bit of this experience, sometimes you are serving the Lord in some way, whether it's preaching or in some other way, and sometimes you just feel really good, and probably you shouldn't, and other times you feel really bad, and that's probably your best ally, because then you rely on the Lord, not on yourself. But when you're feeling that way, what helps you is the reality that even at my best moment, I have nothing to offer God. And even at my worst moment, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all unrighteousness. I am accepted in him completely because of his grace and mercy, because he died for me. And he just blessed me this morning as I was thinking about that and thinking about, wow, what a privilege to know this God and to be accepted unconditionally by him because he's washed me clean. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sin. It was just a blessing this morning as the Lord reminded me of that. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He uses an interesting expression here. He says, Christ died for the church, he loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The washing of water with the word. Some people think that the washing of water here refers to baptism. But I think it's more likely that it is a figurative expression. He doesn't use the word baptize, he uses the word washing. And it's probably a figurative expression pointing to our spiritual cleansing by Christ through the power of the gospel. Now, it's marginally possible he did mean baptism, but even if he did mean baptism, we know that he does not mean the act of baptism itself literally cleanses us from sin. That's not what he means, because he wrote in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing, not of baptism, but of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the physical act of baptism, which is a work done by us in righteousness, it's done by us because the Lord commands it, so it's an act of obedience, that doesn't save us. Rather, it is the spiritual washing and that renewal that accompanies it that the Holy Spirit does in and to us, and that is what brings us into the kingdom of God, where we enjoy forgiveness of sin and the free gift of eternal life. A baptism is often used in the New Testament and by Paul as a kind of a shorthand to refer to our conversion, because in the New Testament, whenever anybody was a believer, when they became a believer, they expressed it through baptism. There are no unbaptized believers in the New Testament. A person may have put his trust in Christ, but until he expressed it by baptism, he wasn't regarded as a believer, because that is the way the Lord commands us to declare openly that we've put our trust in him. And it's for our benefit, because in a sense, that act of obedience seals to us the reality of our faith. But baptism by itself doesn't save anybody. But anybody who is saved should be baptized, because that's the Lord's will. And so Paul often uses baptism as a shorthand to refer to the whole conversion process, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the hearing and believing of the gospel, the repentance, the faith, and of course then the expression of that faith in baptism. So he may be referring to baptism here, but I think it's more likely that he's using washing with water as a figurative way of referring to our spiritual cleansing by Christ. But in either case, baptism is just shorthand for that same spiritual cleansing. We note as well, as we look at these words and we wrestle with them, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, with the word, or by the word, or in the word. So there's this close connection between this cleansing, which I believe metaphorically he calls the washing of water, the close connection between that and the word. Now, the term he uses for word here is not the well-known word logos. It's another Greek word, rhema, which probably refers to the preached word, the spoken word of the gospel. That's how Paul seems to use it in chapter 6 and verse 17, where he talks about take the spirit of salvation and the sword of the spirit, which is the word, the rhema of God. And so it seems that Paul is making it clear here that the Lord Jesus has sanctified his church by cleansing her from sin through the preached word of the gospel. We hear the gospel. The Spirit of God takes that seed and regenerates us, and we believe that message, and we repent, and we are saved. Our Lord Jesus points to the same truth in John 15:3, where he says, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And then in John 17:17, as he prays for us, for his believers, his people, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So this word cleanses us as we become Christians, and it continues to cleanse us, which is why Paul says in Romans 12 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our minds imbibe and understand and meditate on and believe and trust and obey the word. And that results in transformation, cleansing. Now, in the context of our passage, where Paul is talking about marriage, and especially the love of our husbands for wives, we might think of this word of the gospel whereby he cleanses his bride, in a sense, as one writer puts it, as the gracious word of love by which the bridegroom binds himself to his bride and brings the church to himself in love. Maybe we could think of it as a proposal. Now, before we make practical application to husbands, it is important for each of us here this morning that all of us understand the love of Jesus Christ for his church. And that means for us individually. If you have not yet put your trust in Christ, he continues to offer himself to you and says to you, "Take pity upon yourself, because you are a heartbeat away from eternity. And if you die outside of Christ, you will be lost forever." But he continues to invite you and command you to repent and to come to him for salvation. But if you have done that, if your hope is in Jesus alone, then you need to understand how much he loves you and how he expressed that love. Like any man who loves a woman and takes her to be his wife, Christ loves his church and desires her exclusively for himself. That's what Paul's saying here. He died expressly for the purpose of making her his own. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. You could translate that, he gave himself up for her in order that he might set her apart for himself. That's what it's saying. He died expressly for the purpose of making the church, making us his own. And the strength of his love for us collectively and individually is measured by his death in order, his death for us, in order that he might set us apart for himself. And every husband needs to keep in mind this love as his model, both as he loves his wife and as he does whatever is necessary to win her heart and make her his own. The purpose of Christ's dying for the church was that he might sanctify her, setting her apart for himself. Which means the purpose of Christ dying for you is that he might set you apart for himself. And the question is, do we recognize that? Are we cooperating with that? Are we living in light of that? So that's the purpose. The result of his sanctifying self-sacrifice is that he will present the church to himself as a beautiful bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That means that when he died for us to set us apart for himself, he had a result in mind. He died for the purpose of making us his own, and the result would be that he would present us to himself as a beautiful bride. It means that we, the church, will one day be completely without sin. As he says in verse 27, in splendor, in glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then it means that we will one day be perfected in the beauty of holiness. Holy and without blemish. Now that is our hope as Christians. Again, we said that a test of the reality of our faith is whether or not we agree with God that we are lost and that we are sinful. Another test of the reality of our faith is that in our heart of hearts, we yearn for the day, we long for the reality that we will one day be without sin, that we will not be grieved by our own wickedness. We will not be grieved by having to repent and having to apologize, having to go to people and confess that we've done wrong, and having to go to the Lord constantly and say, Lord, I've sinned. That one day we will be confirmed in holiness. And again, that's a test of the reality of our faith. Do you long for that? Are you grieved by your sin? Do you long for the day when you will not sin? If we've truly come to know Christ, if we truly come to mourn over our own sinfulness, and we truly come to hope that one day we will be confirmed in holiness and conformed to His image, that is a very precious reality. And that's a good test of the reality of our salvation. The sacrifice of Christ for His church at Calvary accomplished something. It won her for Himself. It set her apart for Himself. It set each of us who know Him apart for Him. But that sacrifice also became the foundation for His ongoing sanctifying work, that process that begins with the definitive setting apart, that process of continuing to make us holy. So that one day, He will be able to present the church, which is all of us, to Himself as a beautiful bride, clothed in what is the most beautiful aspect of reality, the splendor of holiness. We must therefore recognize that when the Lord desires holiness of His church, when He desires holiness of each one of us, that is an expression of His desire to have His bride for Himself in her beauty, because He is a holy God. Holiness is in one sense simply the beauty of the very character of God. It is that purity and that goodness and that separation from all that is evil and wrong. And so it is the most beautiful thing in existence. Christ's desire to have His bride for Himself as a holy bride is part of what it means that He loves her. Because love, as we've seen, both gives itself for the beloved and desires the beloved for itself. He has given Himself for us, and He desires that we be His. But He is a holy Savior. And being His means being set apart to Him, which means being separated from sin, because sin is ultimately just valuing something more than Him. And so holiness is commitment to Him. It is love for Him. It is hatred of sin. It is being set apart to Him. It is being like Him. And so we need to understand this morning, as you and I live our lives here in the 21st century, seeking to follow Jesus, seeking to be salt and light in this world, we need to understand that the desire of Jesus Christ that you and I become holy is the same thing as His desire that you and I live in an exclusive love relationship with Him as His people. being holy is first of all being set apart to Him, by Him, and for Him. And it is His choice, not ours. It means we now belong to Him. We are His covenant people. If you are a Christian today, you belong to Christ, not to yourself. But being set apart by Him to be His bride, to be His people, also means that we in turn are to live out this new covenant relationship. We are to express the reality that we've been set apart for Him. Living righteously and fighting against the temptation to sin is not merely a keeping of rules. It is rather an allegiance to Him and a love for Him. The one who is the very bridegroom. The one whose very character is the definition of holiness. So you see, if you see your Christian life as just keeping a bunch of rules and doing things to keep God off your back, again, it's questionable whether you've really understood the gospel. We need to think in terms of being the people of God, of being the bride of Christ, of loving our bridegroom, of loving our Savior, and holiness is an expression of love for Him because it means being like Him. It means hating sin. It means, above all, not just keeping rules, but being like Him and dedicated to Him because we adore Him and love Him. Like any husband, the Lord loves His bride and desires that she love Him. Jesus Christ loves each one of us if we are His people. And He desires that we love Him and live for Him. His work of cleansing us and sanctifying us is an expression of His fierce and jealous love for us. Which means that we must understand that in His love for us, He will do whatever is necessary to sanctify us. He will discipline us where we need it. Because He loves us too much to let us drift away in spiritual adultery. He will work on us even when we are faithfully committed to Him, softening those rough edges, chiseling and filing away those sharp points. He will put us on the anvil and hit us with the hammer and put us in the fire because He is shaping us to make us like Himself, shaping us and remaking us into His glorious, beautiful, holy bride. His dying for us set us apart for Himself definitively, but it also marked the beginning of His process of sanctifying us practically, of transforming us and making us increasingly holy in our persons and in our lives. And by the way, the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that if we are not experiencing this discipline and this sanctifying work, the hammer and the anvil and the fire, then we are illegitimate children and not real sons. If we can be careless about holiness, it's doubtful we know the Lord. And if we are not going through challenging times whereby we are cast upon Him and despair depending on ourselves, then it's doubtful we know the Lord. He does those things in those whom He loves. He disciplines those whom He loves. So the question for each of us today is simply this. Do we recognize the claim that the divine bridegroom has on each of us? Are we being faithful to Him, or are we flirting with unfaithfulness? James, the brother of the Lord, writes in his epistle these blunt words. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God, enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, we have to choose where our allegiance lies. Is it with this world in its sinful rebellion against God and its valuing temporal things? Or do we value God and just live in this world as exiles and strangers, people who are passing through? This morning, as we study the truth of the gospel, which is the foundation of every Christian marriage, we must recognize that we cannot have God-honoring, spouse-blessing marriages if our relationship with Jesus Christ is characterized by any form of spiritual unfaithfulness, if we don't love our Savior above all, even above our own lives, we are being unfaithful to the one who died for us, that he might present us to himself as a beautiful, glorious bride. The Lord willing, we're going to look at verse 29 and following next week when we see that the love of Christ for his church is expressed in an ongoing way as his nourishing, cherishing, serving of his church as her head. But let's just close this morning by making a couple of applications to husbands. You see, doctrine is practical. We've already noted that the essence of a husband's responsibility in marriage is to love his wife. And the model for a husband's love for his wife is the love of Christ for his church, and that Christ's love is a self-sacrificing love. But as we've seen this morning, not only did Christ love the church by giving himself for her, he also desires to have the church exclusively as his own bride and as a beautiful bride, beautified by holiness. And how did he make her his own? And how does he bring about her beauty? Well, first, he died to make her his own. He sacrificed himself for her. Husbands, we are called to love our wives sacrificially. We are called to love them by putting their welfare above our own, by paying whatever price is necessary to promote their well-being, their protection, their sense of self-worth. Our wives need to know that we love them, and they will know that not only when we are out working hard to bring home a paycheck, but when we give of ourselves to be with them, to cultivate our relationship with them. We need to make it clear to our wives that they are precious to us, that they are our best friends. And that means, practically speaking, that we need to learn to listen, that we pay attention, that we learn to be considerate and sensitive. It also means that we learn to honor them before others. We listen when they speak. We don't disparage them in remarks to others, both in their presence or in their absence. It means that we don't put our pleasures, our fulfillment, our leisure, our hobbies, our male friends, our sports, TV, anything above our wives. It means only Jesus Christ is ahead of our wives. It means especially, and this is a challenge for all of us guys, that we don't put our jobs or our careers ahead of our wives. It means that we are not passive, but that we give leadership and love both to our wives and our kids, and that we see that our kids respect their mothers. There are no doubt thousands more possible applications we could make, but the principle is what is important. The principle of self-sacrificing love, modeled after our Savior, must be our guide, and it must be our goal. And by the way, Paul never exhorts husbands to be head over their wives. He reminds wives that the husband is the head of the wife, and her role is to submit to his leadership, to follow him and support him. The husband, if he is the kind of husband that is described here, the wife will have no problem following that kind of leadership. We're not told to exert our authority. We're told to serve sacrificially in love. So first, he died to make the church his own, and that sacrifice is a model for husbands. Secondly, we see that Christ's sacrificial love for his bride has a transforming effect on her. We've all been set apart to the Lord by his self-sacrifice for us, and we are all being transformed by his ongoing love for us. In a similar way, as husbands, we must seek to help our wives be all that they can be. Now, obviously, we can't make our wives holy in the way the Lord is making all of us holy. But we can have the goal of helping them to become all they can become by the Lord's grace. We can make it our goal to help them be the best disciples of Jesus Christ they can be. We can speak the Word of God to them. We can read it with them. We can pray for them and with them. We can model discipleship for them, before them rather, and we can lead them and lead our children in the ways of God. Two real simple but important applications. Men, bring your family to church and lead them in worship at home. Many more applications we could make. But you see, the applications flow out of the gospel. That Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her for the purpose of setting her apart for himself, with the end result that he may present the church to himself as a beautiful bride, beautiful in holiness. So a husband's love for his wife is to be modeled on Christ's love for the church, expressed in his desire to set her apart for himself in the beauty of holiness. The Lord has loved each of us if we are his people. And if you're not, he invites you to repent and come to him. But if we are his people, he has loved us and he has set us apart to be his people, to be his forever. May God help us, men, to love our wives in the same way. Let's pray. Father, the standard of a bridegroom set by your Son is pure and holy and beautiful, and it is beyond us, for we are sinners. The standard set for wives is beyond us, for all of us are sinners. We pray that we would rest in the mercy and grace of Christ, and that we would understand his love for us and be transformed by that, that we might make it our goal as husbands to love our wives sacrificially in order to help them become all they can be, and as wives to support and stand by our husbands as they lead us, as together we serve Christ. So, Father, help all of us to fulfill the roles you've given us, and especially all of us as disciples, to recognize that Christ has loved us and set us apart for himself, and to live that out gladly because we love him. May that be true of each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.